We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, the first paragraph, verses 1 through 7. I'll invite you to turn there with me if you have a Bible. I want you to read with me in 1 Timothy 2. Paul says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. And this is God's word. You know, years ago, there was a movie with Mel Gibson and Helen Hunt called What Women Want. I'm not recommending the movie. I don't remember if I ever even saw it or if I just remember the general idea from the previews. But the thought was, the plot was that Mel Gibson's character gets this electrical shock that suddenly allows him to hear women's thoughts, to read their minds. You know, so you have this vast, inscrutable entity, this moving target that has forever eluded the best inquiries and investigations of men throughout the eons of history, the female mind, made plain as day, suddenly. Well, I don't know about the movie. I know less about women's minds. But I believe the same thing happens with God sometimes. We try and we try and we try as hard as we might like. And it feels or it can seem to us like sometimes he has these thoughts, these desires, this plan that however hard we might try to know it, to understand it, just forever eludes us. It's hard to understand. It's challenging. It's beyond us. And at times we think, if only it could be made plain, God's will, the mind of God, if only I could understand it. And to whatever extent that might be the case, here in this passage, I believe, is Mel Gibson's electrical shock. You want to know the mind of God? Verse 4. This is good and pleases God our Savior. 1 Timothy 2:4, who wants all men to be saved. Picture the people around you. Picture the lost. Picture countries all over the world. The mind of God, this is good and pleasing God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What God wants, right there it is. Now, right away, for me at least, that raises a puzzle, an obvious puzzle. That puzzle essentially is, if he's God, and that's what he wants, why aren't they? Why aren't all saved? Why aren't more saved? The puzzle. And, you know, some would say that this passage perhaps is teaching universalism. Some suggest that this passage is teaching the idea that all one day will eventually be saved. It isn't. Read the rest of the Bible. Even here in this passage, as we will see, it isn't teaching that. So why aren't they? There are a lot of ways you could approach this dilemma. I'll just give you one verse. Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, why do the nations say, where is their God? Then 115, verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. He does whatever pleases him. Omnipotent. Wants all men to be saved, yet they're not. Why not? Why aren't all saved? Why aren't more saved? And this might seem to you like just an academic question. Just one of those dry discussions theologians get into for the sake of argument. It might seem that way to you at first, but if you have ever had a loved one, a friend, if you have ever had somebody who is close to you that you have labored for in prayer, that they might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you know this is not merely academic. If you have ever had somebody that you have cried over, that you have wept for day after day, night after night, that they might come to a saving knowledge of the truth, the way, the life, Jesus Christ, then you read this passage. He wants all men to be saved. So it's sort of like, what gives? Why isn't this one? Through the years working in churches, I sadly have worked with quite a few adults, quite a few parents of grown children who have, what we would call, gone astray. Their lives have not turned out the way the parents have prayed and hoped and longed for. And so I've seen scenarios like the mother of an adult son who is repeatedly arrested, repeatedly imprisoned for an addiction problem. She longs with everything in her for his restoration, and she has bailed him out time and again until eventually gets to the point where she realizes bailing him out is no longer for his long-term good. And so, though it crushes everything within her, the next time he's imprisoned, she lets him there. She does not go down and pull him out, not because she doesn't want to, but for the sake of a greater good, a longer vision of what is needed in his life, though everything in her cries out to go bring her little boy home. Again, not perfect, but just getting at the idea that even we as humans at times have competing wills within us, wanting two separate things simultaneously. It's actually exactly like, or at least pretty close, it's exactly like what happens this time of year in the NFL, in the NFL preseason. This is what goes on in preseason. You see, in sports, nobody likes to lose ever, right? You put any group of guys on any kind of playing field, they don't want to lose. It can be a meaningless pickup game on a Monday night. Nobody wants to lose. All right. So you get into the preseason, they want to win, yet in preseason you have multiple objectives at the very same time. On the one hand, the team wants to win, but even more, the purpose is not just to win that game, it's to evaluate, to try out. It's to evaluate personnel, to test new packages and plays, to see how a group of players will perform together. And the best coaches know the goal is not just to win this game, it's to maximize this rare preseason opportunity to get the most out of my team for the long run, to set us up for long-term success. On our basketball team in high school, I remember at times these meaningless scrimmages before the season started, even some early season tournaments. And I remember at times our coach not running out our best players at crucial moments, not using our best lineups because he wanted to see how different guys would respond to the pressure. I still remember this one preseason game at a camp. We were playing against a state champion team from New Jersey. We were neck and neck with them down to the wire. Most of their best players weren't there. They had gone to a different camp. But we were neck and neck with them down to the wire. And so we get to the final play, the final seconds, and coach trotted out this novel lineup and a new press. They had the ball, a new defensive press. They broke it and dunked on us as the siren sounded, sealing their victory. We wanted to win that game, and coach had an axe to grind after we lost, I promise you. He wanted to see what was going to work and what wasn't. We never used that lineup and that press again the rest of the season, and we won district championship later that year. Two different wills, two different goals, plans simultaneously. And my point is simply, if that can happen inside us as finite, limited human beings, how much more with God? How much more with Almighty God? I used to think the notion of God having two different wills was something introduced by people who had an overindulged desire to have a label for everything. People who wanted to just over-systematize everything. I used to think that's where it came from until I saw it in Scripture. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed, secret things belonging to Him, things revealed belonging to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law, His revealed will. His secret will, not all will be saved, and yet we trust that He is working all things out according to His plan, Ephesians chapter 1. His revealed will, His character, His heart, is for all to be saved. I can't explain it. As I heard recently, when the Bible tells me two different things, I just believe them both and trust God to sort it out. I can't explain how we put it together. It's simply, in a sense, it's like this. In a sense, it's like that. And so I want us to be able to look at people around us not who are not saved, trusting God's sovereignty, His providence over all things, including their rejection of the faith, and to know and trust and see His heart, His Father love, His character, that even those ones would be saved, to know both. And so we affirm Romans 11, Isaiah 40, how unsearchable His judgments, His mind is inscrutable, and 1 Timothy 2, He wants all men to be saved, plain as day. We affirm 1 John 2, 2, He, Jesus Christ, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. You take them both at face value. Now, let me give you one illustration of just how much God longs for people's salvation, for indeed for all to know Christ. If I were to ask you what part of the world is most resistant to the gospel, try to picture the entire globe. If I were to ask you what part of the world you would suspect there is the most obstacles, the most resistance to the gospel, I would suspect most of us would probably say the Middle East. The Middle East. They are violently antagonistic. There's minimal church witness, numerically at least. The governments are outright opposed to evangelistic, proselytizing activity. Converting to Christianity is illegal. The Middle East. And do you know Jesus is moving in the Middle East? Jesus is active. God is reaching Muslim people for Christ, waking them up, opening their eyes spiritually. Such is His intense desire for all to be saved. There are so many stories of Muslims and Middle Eastern people meeting Jesus Christ in dreams. Now, we test the spirits. We test all supernatural activity because not all of it is from God. We sift and discern. Yet I have heard these stories from such a wide variety of Christian organizations, and at least the ones that have been shared with me, the experiences overwhelmingly lead the person to a hunger for the Word of God. They lead to genuine conversion and spiritual fruit that such that little to no doubt can be left of the origin of these divine encounters. They're from Christ. Muslim people in almost overwhelming numbers are coming to faith. People who were spiritual seekers all the way to people who were members of the secret police persecuting the church, getting these dreams. Little lowly individuals in homes all the way to mighty great imams in their faith. Imams, not moms, right? Imams in their faith. Having dreams in which a man in bright white appears to them. Light is emanating from his very person. He speaks to them, often by name. When he does, all fear is gone. Their dread dissipates. It is replaced with an overwhelming peace. There are amazing accounts of those individuals then being led one way or another to a believer. Their heart is open to hearing about Christianity because of the dream. The way of salvation is explained to them from the Bible. They repent. They receive Jesus in faith. And many of them go on to die for their newfound Lord, who is the only Mediator, Redeemer, Savior of all mankind. It is happening to such an extent that groups, Christian groups in the Middle East, are taking out billboard advertisements. Advertisements in publications like the Cairo Times. Advertisements that say something to the effect of, "Have you," imagine being in the Middle East and seeing this billboard. It says, "Have you seen a man in a white robe in a dream? If so, call this number." People are doing it. They're getting Christ, the gospel, explained to them, and they are coming to faith. He wants all people to be saved, such that He is overcoming obstacles by meeting them in dream. Governments creating barriers, it will not stop Jesus Christ. As I've shared before, do you know that more Muslims are coming to faith in Christ in the last 10 years than in the previous 14 centuries combined? Now, the dreams are not sufficient. The people are not going to bed Muslims and waking up Christians. They have to be connected to a believer, to a church. They have to receive the Word themselves. But the dreams are a starting point given by God to overcome these long-standing obstacles, opening their eyes, making the reality of a genuine spiritual search possible. Such is the loving heart of God our Savior. And if that's how far He is going to save people in the Middle East, then don't you think your spouse, your loved one, your new classmates, your co-workers, your very neighbors, don't you think His heart is also that those might be saved. The heart of God. What God wants. If that is the case, what do we do about it? What is our role, our piece or pieces in this puzzle? Paul may not give us the whole completed puzzle the way we might like, but he does give us some of our significant pieces in this passage. I will mention four. First, I urge then, first of all, that prayers be made. Pray. I urge that requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone. We are to pray for our rulers, our leaders. I believe this is both for the salvation of those who are in positions of authority, as well as that they might carry out their office, fulfill their duties in such a way that the church might have the freedom, the space to flourish and proclaim the message the way that we were meant to. You'll notice the prayer for those in authority is that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. I believe we have a lot we take for granted with our government. We do not always like everything they do. But we are not yet, at least, we have not been so bound and oppressed by our own government, by injustices that they turn a blind eye to, carried out against believers, to make us driven to our knees in desperation to pray for their reform. Yet that's what we should be doing even prior to that happening, for the lost around us and for those in government authority. 1 Timothy 2 has things that are going to challenge every single one of us. I would submit to you that the challenges start earlier than we might typically expect. If you're familiar with the chapter, the challenges start earlier than we might typically realize. They start in the very first verse. Paul is moving into a section of the letter where he is talking about our corporate life as a church. The gathering, the local assembly of a body of believers. He's thinking about our practices in public worship. And he says, first of all, and the thing that first comes to his mind as the most important that we could possibly do as gathered believers in our times of worship, the first thing that comes to his mind is prayer. Our gathered corporate praying. How many of us, when we think of our worship services, our weekly gatherings as a church, and we think about the most important pieces of this little service that we do, how many of us have our corporate praying be the very first thing that comes into mind? I gotta get to church so we can pray. How many? Do you want to have an influence on lost people around you and lost people around the world? Do you want to have an influence on kings, rulers, queens, presidents, dictators? Do you want to have a part in people when they leave this life receiving heaven on earth, not judgment in hell? Do you want that? Pray! That's how you join in what God wants. I say this as one who shares in the conviction offered by this passage. We toy with worship so often. At the very moments when our newborn brothers and sisters all around the world are giving their lives for the faith. Whatever the whole puzzle is, this is our first piece. Strength for our brothers and sisters. Prayer for the lost. Prayer for those in positions of government authority. Second piece. Pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. A writer named Tim Sinclair tells a story about buying a car. Sinclair says he went to the dealership planning to buy a Honda. He had researched Hondas. He was familiar with Hondas. He knew Hondas, knew their reliability, their value. Everything in him was planning to buy a Honda. And then he saw this other brand in the window. And he said this other car was sleek like a BMW. It was sporty like a Mercedes. He said, looking inside, I saw Lexus-like luxury, a delicately detailed dashboard, two-tone leather. And as he was looking inside, he said, then I looked, and on the steering wheel, I saw the emblem of what this car was. He said, I about knocked myself out on the window when I did the double take. You know what the car was? A Hyundai. He said, I'd never bought a Hyundai. I never even considered it. He said, I thought Hyundais were just tin cans on wheels. He said, isn't buying a car from Korea a little bit like buying a lobster from Oklahoma? A little bit like buying a sweater from Florida. It just doesn't make any sense. He went on to say he had known positive things about Hyundais. Things like their warranty, 10-year, 100,000-mile warranties. Things like their positive safety ratings. He had known positive things about them. He said, but I never considered buying one until I saw one for myself and liked what I saw. And friends, you know, you and I, for so many people around us, we are that Hyundai sitting in the window. We are that model, that sample, something, a way of life, a savior they have heard some things about in the past. They've never really considered it for themselves, and they will not take it seriously until they see a changed life in you and me, and they like what they see. I'm not saying we got to be perfect. Actually, part of the authenticity that they will like is when we admit the mistakes that we have and yet share God's grace for us in the midst of those mistakes. They got to see us and like what they see. And I tell you, it will not be your Christian t-shirts that do it. It will not be our Facebook verse posts. It will be things like how you and I resolve conflict in our lives with one another, with people around us. Are we people of peace, peaceable lives? It'll be things like how you and I respond to stress, how we handle the anxieties that might come our way, whether they see lives characterized by a calm serenity. That's the word there, peaceable life, the quiet character of a godly life because we know our Savior. Knowing that God wants to save all is not to be a passive thing at all for you and me, just for us to sit around and wait and watch till He does it. No, it is to inspire us. It's to inspire you to live a certain way, to point to Him, to worship Him as witness to Him. This is good and pleases God our Savior. Knowing His heart to save others is to lead us to godliness, holiness, that we might point others to Him. If we are not seeing more people saved around us, perhaps we ought not to question the heart of God but our own living. Second piece in our part of the puzzle. Third, right in line with that. For this purpose, Paul says, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. Every single one of those words alludes to the act of speaking on behalf of another. Every single one of those words alludes to speaking verbal truth to people around us. Now, yes, Paul is talking about himself in the first place as an apostle. He's talking about the apostolic office. Yet we know from elsewhere throughout the entire Bible, the entire New Testament, you and I are to be witnesses, verbally speaking witnesses in the exact same way. Colossians 4, let your conversation be always seasoned with salt with everyone around us. To us has been given a ministry of reconciliation, making peace. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Peter 2 speaks of the priesthood of all believers. You and I are to be representatives as well, just like Paul and many, many others. Now, you may feel Christian. You may feel like your opportunity is rather small compared to somebody like the Apostle Paul. Compared to somebody like a pastor or a preacher, you don't have the platform of a televangelist. You may even feel like you don't have the platform even of this stage. You may feel like all you have is a little watercolor brush, a little paintbrush in your hand, and others have been given these giant rollers. So next to them, what contribution would you possibly have to make? Whether they're using their giant rollers for good, speaking good of God, they're just going to cover all the ground regardless of you, or whether they are misusing their platform and speaking ill of God, not representing Him accurately, what little could you do to combat that roller with your little brush? You may feel that way. But do you know there's one thing you can do with a little brush you can't do with a big roller? You know what it is? Get close. You ever try to cut in around crown molding with a roller? It doesn't work. God, He wants all men to be saved. God wants to reach the people on the edges, on the periphery. He wants to reach the people around you, and it will not be things like this, the big roller, that's going to do it. It's going to be the little tiny influences every single believer makes as you get close to the people around you. Over time, personal, extended, up close. It takes time, it takes effort, but it's needed. And oh, it's effective. God wants to reach the people on the edges, and He's going to take the little brushes. Me as well in those scenarios, our one-on-one interactions with the people around us to do it. For this reason, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, a teacher. Speaking. It's quiet living, yes, and it's bold verbal witness, both together with those around. Fourth, last one. For this purpose, for the true faith of the Gentiles. The faith. What's your piece in this picture of what God wants to do, God's desire to save all men? What's your piece? The foundation of it is, the first thing you grab, your own faith. Your own faith. Knowing God wants, wills to save is never enough. You must respond to it with your own faith. Not just knowing about it, you must turn to Him. Put your faith in Him personally. Luke 7:30. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. They rejected the will of God. Whenever somebody is saved, all credit, all praise goes to God and His grace. Whenever somebody is not saved, we don't blame God. They rejected it. It's their own choice. His desire was that they might be saved. Whenever someone's saved, it's His grace. 1 Timothy 1, Paul's salvation, a prototype for all subsequent salvations. Whenever someone's not saved, it's their own rejecting. But His desire was for them to be saved, 1 Timothy 2. If you're here and you are just hearing God wants all people to be saved, don't just sit there thinking, great, and think you're covered. You've got to respond with your own personal faith to turn to receive, to turn to Him and accept, to be one who benefits from what He has so richly provided for all. Now, what would drive you to such great lengths? What would drive us to pray so much, to place such a priority on prayer? What would drive us to live such a way, to witness such a way? What would drive you to place your faith in this God? And maybe most of all, how can you trust He really wants to save all? That He really wants to save you when we are not seeing all people saved? How can you trust Him saying this is not just lip service? Three, the once-for-all picture. You know, sometimes puzzles give us the picture just of the main part of the puzzle, just the center. But sometimes that picture on the box does not go all the way out to the edges. And so you might start and you might do pretty well with that bit in the middle, and then you might struggle with the periphery because you don't see it as clearly. We may not have the whole picture in this mystery, this puzzle of what God wants. We may not have the whole periphery, all the fine-tuning explanations we might desire, but I tell you, we do have the center, and it's clear as day, and it's right here. Pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved, the picture of the puzzle, the once-for-all picture handed over, given, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is no denying that Paul is dealing in superlatives in this chapter. The words all and once or one appear repeatedly in the Greek text. He is dealing with something utterly unique, utterly all-encompassing, that has implications for everything else. And you may not be able to tell it right away, but this passage is actually loaded with priestly imagery. In this bundle of the faith, this is our next image, the work of a priest. We're not doing a whole Old Testament overview like we did with prophet and king, but this is the next one. Priestly imagery. The one mediator. A mediator was a go-between, a representative, and the primary role of the Old Testament priest was to stand between the people and God and represent both parties to one another. Paul is saying Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He's our priest. And the work of a priest, the way they mediated between God and man, primarily, was by making a sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews goes into this in more detail than we have here in 1 Timothy 2. Hebrews 4, 7, 10, the whole way through, goes into more detail of Jesus as our great high priest. And Hebrews tells us the way this once for all, once for all time priest, once for all people priest, the way He did His once-for-all work was by offering himself, the perfect sacrifice. The one mediator gave himself, 1 Timothy 2:6, gave himself a ransom for all men. How do you know God wants all men to be saved? How much does God want all to be saved, want you to be saved? So much that he gave his one and only Son. That whosoever believes in him, John 3:16, most famous verse in the Bible, that whosoever might believe in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. He so loved the world. All men. And now is our task of giving the testimony in its proper time. His love is for you. He loves you. He wants you to be saved, and his love is for the people around you, the lost, your classmates, your neighbors, your coworkers, people trapped in Islam and all over the world, your loved ones and the ones who get under your skin. Sometimes they're the very same people. His heart is for all to be saved. When he died, think about it. When he died with his arms open. As far as the east is to the west. When he died, what he did, his work as king was written on that cross in all the major languages, at the major trade routes, for all the world to see. At his birth, magi came from far away. At his resurrection, he sent his followers to make disciples of all nations. His heart is for all. A herald is a representative. Somebody who speaks not on their own, but on behalf of another. Jesus Christ was representative from God to us. He was representative from us to God. He was a representative, and we are now his representatives to those around us. His ambassadors, his heralds to a world that needs his salvation. May it be so now, this year, through our holy living, through our bold witness, stemming from our own real, vibrant faith. May it be so now, first of all, as we pray for those around us. I urge, most important, church,